It is, I guess it's Wednesday. The days are all running together as I am enjoying this isolation. Yeah, I think you remember me saying that Amanda has COVID. So, yeah, we've been trapped in the house. But it's Wednesday, January the 6th, 2021. And I am delighted to be with you today. Where we come to today is a fascinating spot in John chapter 15. It's where Jesus conveys the shift in relationship between himself and his disciples, and also points to the relationship that he has with his people now, with you and me. But he also gets down to the root of this salvation that we enjoy. He makes a statement here that, in passing, if you just read right through it, then you'll miss the significance of it. And we don't want to do that. So, where we start today, we're actually going to start in verse 14, or well, let's start in verse 15 today. What we covered yesterday, we're making our way through John 15, this large section on Jesus' teaching. And we talked about Jesus' statements about, well, verse 9, for instance, the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands to remain in his love. Jesus makes a similar statement in just a few moments there. But we need to read this the right way. What Jesus is doing here is he's offering us an opportunity to evaluate ourselves, to really pay attention to who we are. And what he's saying there is not, as long as you love me, I'll stick around. And as soon as you disobey my commands, I'm gone. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying instead is that if you want to know if you really love him, pay attention to if you're obeying his commands. The obedience, right? The obedience and the love that flows out of true relationship with the Lord. It is not the means by which our relationship with the Lord is cemented. It's not the means by which we continue in Christ. We continue in Christ by his grace alone. Okay, he is the one that holds our salvation. God the Father holds us in his mighty hands as well. Okay, and we're going to get to more of that today when Jesus reveals the substance of this salvation that we enjoy, how we are saved in the first place. All right, but before he does that, he's going to talk more about friendship. And we need to read this correctly because to a certain extent, this applies to the disciples, right? Because of their relationship with him. But by extension, it applies to you and me and all those who are following Christ as well. So I'm excited about where we are today. Let's see here. Who do we have? Good morning to Christine. I see you there. And then there's Rose. Good morning. And Monica. Good morning, and Alice, and also Roberta. Good morning. Let's go ahead and get started. John chapter 9, look at verse 15. Again, this is Jesus speaking here. And Jesus said, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. And stop right there for a second. What Jesus is doing here is revealing the dynamics of his relationship with the disciples. Okay, now let's start with the disciples and then work our way to us. Because realize what the tone of this is, what the premise of this statement is. Jesus says, I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. Now, why is he calling them friends? For or because everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. What Jesus is really talking about here is the dynamic of his relationship with his disciples up to this point. You remember what they called Jesus, what many others call Jesus throughout his ministry. It's a one-word address, and they call him Rabbi. They call him teacher. The dynamic of Jesus' relationship with his disciples up to this point has been that of a teacher to a student, of a rabbi to a student. And realize how the education in the rabbinical system worked, especially in the manner that Jesus has been educating the disciples. This is not some Okay, come at 8 o'clock in the morning, then at 3 o'clock, it's free time. No, the disciples lived lives dedicated to following Jesus in a rabbinical rabbi teacher, rabbi student sense. And what Jesus is saying here is, all right, in essence, kind of what he's saying is, you have graduated. I am no longer going to treat you as my pupils. I'm no longer going to treat you as my students. And the reason he says he's not going to treat them this way is because his time of education with them is done. Now, he's going to say a few more things here, but in terms of this rabbinical system that the disciples have been following, Jesus knows that it's over. He's already told them that very soon he's going to be separated from them, all of this kind of business. He's also told them that he's sending another one to teach them, and it will be the Holy Spirit. So for Jesus himself, quite personally speaking, his time as their rabbi is over. And as they graduate, he does not treat them as the servants that they have been, because that was also part of this rabbinical dynamic, right? Where the rabbi's students were students, yes, they were learning, but they were also the rabbi's servants because you learned in every single facet of life. This was not about having a textbook and regurgitating information on an exam. This was about living life. But Jesus, as he knows he's on his way out, right? He's going to be crucified. He's going to ascend back into heaven. As he knows that he's going, he has elevated his disciples beyond that of servant, beyond that of student, and he has called them his friend. Now, we've talked about the disciples. How does this relate to us? By extension, this ought to convey to us the same way that Jesus views us. Now, let's be clear here. Is he master of the universe? Yes. As the author of Hebrews says, is he seated at God's right hand waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet? Absolutely. Yes. All of these things are true. However, when Jesus looks at us, he looks at us as his friends, as those that aren't doing what we're doing because we've been commanded to do so. But instead, Jesus doesn't call us to act out of a sense of command. He calls us to act as his friends, to do what we're doing, not because we must do it, but because we're a true friend of God, of Jesus himself. You know, there's a major difference between acting out of friendship and acting out of obligation. And the biggest difference, there are many, but the biggest is that of motivation. Now, with that being said, what motivates you? Really and truly, take the time to figure that out. If you are doing what you are doing in this Christian life out of fear, if you are doing what you're doing, now understand me, sometimes fear is an adequate motivator, and the fear of the Lord is nothing to be tossed aside. But remember, the fear of the Lord is also reverence mixed in. But that is not the ultimate goal for us to operate out of fear. If you're doing what you're doing out of a sense of obligation, if it's obligatory, and again, sometimes we have to do things because they are obligatory. But I'm talking not about the exception. I'm talking to your regular, everyday motivation for following Christ. Are you following him as a friend? Now, I know that's a tricky term, especially given today's society. Facebook has messed this up, in part, amongst other things. The idea that you can have people that are your friends that you never really do anything with. And forget about Facebook. We have this idea that, oh, yeah, he's a friend of mine. Yeah, but this is real friendship that we're talking about here as Jesus relates to his disciples. When God calls us a friend, when Jesus calls us a friend, this is a friend in the truest sense of the word. This is a friend that loves the other. So as you examine your relationship with the Lord, why do you do what you do? If it's because you've got to, if it's out of fear, if it's in an effort to reach something, if it's about a checklist, all that kind of stuff, that's not friendship, y'all. It's something else altogether. And Jesus has called us to be his friends. He has said to his disciples, and by extension, he says to us, I have called you friend. Are you a friend of God? And it's from there that he switches gears and he gets down to the heart of the matter. Why the disciples even followed him in the first place, and by extension, how you and I follow him in the first place. And this goes back to this whole business that I was just talking about a minute ago, and I talked about yesterday, the substance of our salvation. Our salvation is not based on our faithfulness to God. Really, it's not. Faithfulness to God is a product of salvation. True salvation produces faithfulness to God, but it's not the substance of our salvation. Jesus does not love us because we love him. Jesus doesn't stick around in our lives because we're following his law. No, that's the evidence of the fact that we love him. But Jesus cuts right down to the bone here in verse 16. And he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit that will last. Now, what's Jesus talking about here? You did not choose me, but I chose you. Yesterday, I kind of, in a preview of Coming Attractions, I kind of primed the pump on this a little bit. And I said that we would be talking about a theological reality that has several different names. Some call it predestination. Some call it election. Some call it Calvinism, though Calvin would not be fond of that. When you think about John Calvin, there's all sorts of arguments written against positions that he would never hold. People attack him for things that he didn't believe. If you want to know about John Calvin personally speaking, he intentionally had himself buried in an unmarked grave in secret. Why? Because he didn't want people to worship him. He didn't want people to set up a shrine to him. That ought to tell you about everything you need to know about John Calvin. Okay, but nevertheless, this has been attributed to him, not because he wrote the most about this subject. He just wrote the best about it. Martin Luther, the monk, not the king, he wrote three times as much about the subject of predestination and God choosing us instead of us choosing him. But Calvin wrote it so much better. Luther had that German thing going on. But nevertheless, what is Jesus really talking about here? Well, this is not something new for the Gospel of John. If you were to go all the way back to John 1, you would find, again, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. And this is it. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children, and this is it, born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Did you catch that? The children of God there are not born of natural descent. In other words, it's not a physical thing. It's not based on ethnicity, the idea that all Jews are going to become. No, it's not born of natural descent, not of human decision. That means this is not about you choosing God. It's not about you gathering the facts together and saying, I conclude that I will follow Christ. Nor a husband's will. In other words, the husband of the family, the father of the family, he can't save anybody else. It's not about his decision, but instead, born of God. What does that mean? Fast forward again to what we just read in John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. What is Jesus really saying here? Again, what he's really doing is he is revealing how the dynamics of salvation work. That if you are a follower of Christ, it's not because you chose God, ultimately. It's because God chose you. Now, you might say, well, wait a second. I have to have faith. I'm the one that has to ask Jesus to come into my heart or to use whatever terminology you want to use. I'm the one that had to submit to the Lordship of Christ. And yes, of course you did. Yes, you did have to choose to follow Jesus. And now you might be saying, well, wait a second. Which one is it? Is it that God chose us or that we chose him? How can you say that God chose us, but that I chose him? And how does that work? Well, there's a lot of great places you can turn to find this out. Romans 9 really shows the argument side of this thing, where Paul logically lays out how election works. But I love Ephesians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me. Because what Jesus is talking about, we're basically saying, look, you're not with me because you chose me. You're with me because I chose you. By extension, this is not just for the disciples. This is for all those that follow Christ. If you are a follower of Christ, it's not because you chose him first. It's not because you loved him first either. Fast forward to 1 John. We love not because of us. We love because God loved us first. But Ephesians 2 really summarizes how all of this works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says this: as for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in all those who are disobedient. Let me ask you something. How many times do you see a dead person choose something? The answer is precisely zero, because dead people don't choose anything. The only way for a dead person to choose something is to be made alive again. The only way a dead person can make a decision is if they become a non-dead person. Verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful desires, our sinful nature, and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. What Paul is doing here is revealing who we are in our natural state. And he said two things. Number one, you're dead. Number two, you are an object of wrath. So what hope is there? Verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. And this is it. He says, it is by grace you have been saved. In other words, the dynamic that Paul reveals here is that if you don't know Christ, you're dead. You don't have any power of volition on your own. The only thing that you do is what he described, which is you operate as an object of wrath. And I'm not saying that you're ultimately evil or that you're doing disastrous things all the time. All of us are ultimately evil. We're completely depraved. What I am instead saying is that without Christ, you're dead in your transgressions, and you are part of this great striving darkness that sought to overcome him. Whether you realize it or not is unimportant. Really and truly, that's what you are apart from Christ. That's what you were apart from Christ. And not just you, me too. But, verse 4 again, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead, excuse me, in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And now this is where he gets down to it again. This is how salvation works. You might say, well, wait a second, I have to choose to follow Christ. And you do. But the question is, how do you do that? And who gets the credit for you doing that? Is it you? Should you boast in this? Verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Now you might say, aha, faith. See, I got to have faith. It is about me. It is about me choosing God. I chose God first. But Paul continues, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You know, the issue is not one of faith. You know, most of the time, the opponents of the doctrine of election oppose the doctrine of election because they don't like this idea that God chooses some and doesn't choose others. They say it's unfair. And the answer to that is yes, absolutely, it's unfair. We all deserve to be in hell with our backs broke. But thankfully, God does not operate based on fairness. He operates based on justice. Okay, now, the issue of the atonement is something for another time. And if you have questions about this, I would love to speak with you. But what we cannot do is deny the very clear teaching of God's word. If you claim rights over your salvation because you were the one that had faith, realize where the Bible says faith comes from. Faith is not something that you work up within yourself. Faith is not something that you have taken all the facts and you have drawn a particular conclusion. If that's what faith is, then salvation is not about God. It's about you. It's about your reasoning. It's about your ability to understand. And furthermore, if faith comes from you or from people, then that changes how we view evangelism too, doesn't it? If faith is worked up within ourselves, then that ought to change the way we evangelize other people. We should have figured out the formula by now, shouldn't we? In fact, one of the reasons that evangelism has gone haywire is that some people believe they have figured out a formula for evangelism, and that's not the way it works, because you tell people about Jesus, but you're not responsible for saving people. Why? Because only God saves. That's why we're saved by grace through faith. And if faith were something that we worked up within ourselves, again, that would be us contributing to our salvation. And I know that a lot of well-meaning people and preachers have preached against this idea that God chose us first. But y'all, it goes completely against the scriptures, and it does not line up with what Jesus is saying here. You may not like it, okay? You may not like it. But you cannot deny the crystal clarity. It's clear as crystal here. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Y'all, you may not like it, but you can't deny it. And finally, what did Jesus choose us to do? I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. And then he caps it off with, again, this is my command, love one another. The ultimate command there is gratitude. And y'all, if your viewpoint of salvation is the correct one, that God is the author of your salvation from start to finish, that the only thing you contributed, and I say you, but it's me too, the only thing that we contributed to our salvation was the sin that made it necessary in the first place. If you start with that, it is so much easier to live a life of love, to be a friend of God. Because if you start with the premise that you're a follower of Christ because he chose you first, not because you chose him, but because he chose you, then that itself prompts the gratitude necessary to proceed through life in a fitting manner, a manner of gratitude, loving and serving him. Whereas, if you're responsible for your salvation, well, then you might have the attitude of, I'm going to get what's coming to me. And let me tell you something, we got no business with that attitude. Leave that stuff alone. We got no business talking about fairness. What's fair is that the earth swallows up, opens up and swallows us now. That's what's fair. Praise be to God that he is full of grace and mercy and that we live in that grace and mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time that you've given to us, and we pray that you would help us to take these things to heart. This is a controversial subject. It's a subject that has torn up churches, that has made people very upset. Yet, Father, we can't get rid of your word. And your word can't be any more clear that this salvation we enjoy isn't from us, it's from you. And we contribute nothing to it. You are the author and the finisher. And to you alone be the glory. Thank you for loving us. And thank you for elevating us to that position, not as just servants, but you've called us to be your friends. Help us to live out of that love and gratitude for you. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'd like to thank you for being a part of this time. I see that Dawn joined us. Good morning. And there is Dot. Good morning. And Stacy as well. Good morning. Lord willing, I'll be back with you tomorrow morning at 7 a.m. Until then, I hope you all have a fantastic day.